You are now listening to the eWatchmen podcast with your host, Robert King.
Greetings, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Watchman's Post podcast. This program was recorded for the second week of November in the year 2014. Well, I thank you for listening. As you probably know, the format of this program is that I entertain questions that are sent in. Sometimes I answer them in the mailbag or privately, and sometimes I don't answer them. but I have a few questions here that I'll take a whack at, some interesting questions. The first question is regarding Rutherford and, you know, the history of the Watchtower, that eight members of the leadership of the Watchtower were arrested in 1918, and I think they served 8 months in the Atlanta Penitentiary, and then they were released, and the charges were dropped against them. Well, the question here is, isn't it true that they were never really exonerated, but that the government dropped the charges, was unwilling to pursue, as updated versions of the Revelation book and Isaiah books now show? You will not find the word exonerated in those publications when referring to the Rutherford Bunch. Yeah. Make it sound like that it was a jailbreak. Yeah, I think they're probably stretching it a little bit. exonerated is an official legal term where the government would make some sort of public announcement that they had erred and that the party were innocent of the charges leveled against them. And that's not what happened in the case of Rutherford and those seven others. The government simply dropped the charges and left it at that. Now the Watchtower says that they were exonerated. Well, be that as it may, it's interesting, though, that it does betray a much greater fraud, and that is the fraud that the release of these eight Bible students from prison was the fulfillment of all these prophecies, particularly in Isaiah, where God's people were miraculously released from captivity to Babylon. Now, think about it. When the Jews were set free by Cyrus, were they exonerated? Of course not. They were in captivity in Babylon because Jehovah was punishing them. And they were released because Jehovah had mercy upon them. They were not exonerated. They went home in shame and in humility and repented of their former sins of idolatry, and they took up the worship of Jehovah anew. So if Rutherford and company were exonerated, where does Jehovah's mercy come into play? Weren't they supposedly punished by God because they compromised by removing a few paragraphs from the finished mystery book? A book that has long since been relegated to the trash heap of, you know, theocratic curiosities, really. I've written an article on that, I think, The Unfinished Mystery of God. I don't want to heap ridicule and scorn on the Watchtower, but that finished mystery book is available online if you want to peruse it, and it is just staggering how unenlightened they were, and it's much of it is just simply nonsense. I mean, instead of taking a few paragraphs out, they should have pretty much scrapped the whole thing, and Jehovah would have honored them for that. But no, so, this just shows really the bigger picture that the entire invisible parousia 1914 thing and everything that's attached to it, which is quite a bit from prophecy, it's a hoax. It's a delusion. And I probably sound like a madman ranting all the time about it, how you know, like Paul said, am I speaking as a madman? Well, I guess I am. But thank you for that question. Another question here. Do you believe the current Jehovah's Witness preaching work is fulfilling the prophecy in Matthew about a global preaching campaign? Or is it something that you expect to happen during the actual tribulation? It seems to me that Jehovah will pour out his spirit, as Joel says, on those people during the time of the end after they are trampled on. And this would be the spirit-empowered preaching campaign to fulfill Matthew. Well, yes, that's the idea I've tried to get across in various articles. And there's actually a parallel in prophecy, or not in prophecy, but in the gospel account, which stands as a pattern, I would say. Consider the fact that when Jesus was involved in his 3.5-year ministry, he eventually trained and dispatched some 70 disciples with specific preaching instructions to go, and you know, they went door to door, obviously, and announced that the kingdom of God is here. But at the time, those disciples who were sent out, entrusted by Jesus with his message, those disciples did not fully grasp what the kingdom was. As we know, Peter, you know, tried to dissuade Jesus from his course of self-sacrifice, saying, you will not have this destiny at all. And Jesus, of course, rebuked him, you know, get behind me, Satan. And even up to the time when Jesus was put to death, obviously, they still did not grasp, really, that it was a heavenly kingdom. They were thinking that the kingdom, as it says there in Acts, was going to instantly display itself. But obviously they were wrong. And then, of course, when Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was poured out, their minds were opened up, and they then had a much better idea of what the kingdom was. But the point is, they accomplished a phase of the preaching work in their ignorance. And Jehovah's Witnesses today find themselves in a very similar situation, laboring under this idea that the kingdom is in power. From 1914, that Satan the devil has been thrown from heaven and all these prophecies have been fulfilled. But I think I've laid it bare that it simply doesn't hold water, that it's a delusion, as I've said. But nonetheless, Jehovah's Spirit has obviously impelled this organization to accomplish a phase of the preaching work. But when the kingdom actually comes to power, what happens then? Well, as the questioner noted, there is a new phase, an outpouring of God's Spirit, which will occur after the wicked are removed, after the weeds are removed. As Jesus said, the harvest is a conclusion of a system. He will send forth his angels, and they will remove all persons doing lawlessness and all things causing stumbling. So once that is accomplished, then what did Jesus say? The righteous ones will shine as brightly as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So Jehovah has withheld his Spirit. Not to say that Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a measure of it, but the full measure is yet to come. And that is shown in prophecy. Of course, all those prophecies have been the whole point of the Watchtower when it comes to prophecy is to disguise the fact that Christ has not come yet and that there is something monumental that we have no inkling of. And that's really the position the apostles and disciples were in before Jesus was taken up. So then something brand new was opened up to them. They passed the test, most of them. I remember Jesus told Peter, look, Satan has demanded to have you men to sift you as wheat, but I made supplication that your faith does not give out. So Jehovah allows these tests. He allows these stumbling blocks, and he expects us to have the faith to surmount them. But when these stumbling blocks are removed by the angels, then those who pass that test will have the full outpouring of God's Spirit. And then it will be interesting. The preaching work then will not be, you know, passing out literature, inviting people to the kingdom hall, or having a Bible study. No, it will be a final witness to the world. Jesus said that you'll be hauled before kings and governors for my sake. Do not give any thought to what you're going to say. Don't rehearse beforehand. What you will say will be given you by the Holy Spirit in that hour. And so they will give a spirit-inspired witness to the leaders of this world. And I'm sure that is what drives the King of the North into his genocidal frenzy, these reports that the righteous ones are shining as brightly as the sun, that there are persons who claim to have seen Jesus. So we have an interesting future ahead of us and a lot of twists and turns in the road, and it will require faith to surmount them. That's the whole point. But in the end, of course, we know that Jehovah's will be accomplished, and the good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the inhabited earth, and then the end will come. In the 2014 annual meeting, a talk was given on types and antitypes. The take-home message of that meeting was essentially a warning to be careful about giving too much credence to those who delve deeply into typing things in the Bible. Do you feel as though this is a direct response to the types in the Bible that you have applied to Jehovah's Witnesses and their leadership? Good question. I listened to the whole annual meeting thing. It's about a four-hour program. And, you know, that is the thought that came to my mind, that they were trying to nullify some of the judgments that I have issued from Jehovah's Word against the organization. And when you look at the whole approach of the Watchtower these past, I don't know, 20 years, everything they've done is basically to water down the prophecies, to minimize them. I mean, they used to be pretty hard-hitting, but now I like consider that they pretty much simply stopped commenting on the deep things of prophecy. One of the last books they wrote on a prophetic book was Jeremiah, and it it was nothing like what they used to say, extract from Jeremiah decades ago under, you know, Fred Franz, how this, you know, vitriolic denunciation of Christendom. But now it's just simply Bible lessons that have an application in the lives of Jehovah's Witnesses and nothing more. So it has been vastly watered down, and that is definitely the trend. But yes, I do think that with me in mind specifically, I don't know, but of course there is a demonic influence that permeates certain level of the society, which promotes this delusion, propping up 1914 and undermining anything that would tip Jehovah's Witnesses off that there is a future day of reckoning. So our warfare is really against the principalities of darkness. And I don't fault individuals within the governing body. Like Paul said, our warfare is against the dark satanic forces. Okay. The Watchtower teaches that the other sheep of John the 10th chapter are non-anointed sheep. I have two questions on this subject. My question is, how can the other sheep believe and not be born again? Scripture does not seem to have a middle ground for non-spirit born-again believers, but actually stresses that those who do possess the Spirit, that those who do not possess the Spirit do not belong to Christ. Okay, well, for the most part, and this is sometimes a tough point for new Bible students to swallow, but the Bible, the new so-called New Testament anyway, the Greek scriptures, was written primarily for those who are called to belong to Christ, who are anointed. And that's just a fact. But it is interesting that the Bible answers this question. Can a person be a believer and not be born again? And the answer is absolutely yes. Consider the account about a Jew named Apollos. And I have it open here before me. I'll read part of this. It's in the 18th chapter of Acts. And it says he was a Jew from Alexandria, and he arrived in Ephesus. He was an eloquent man who was well-versed in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of Jehovah and aglow with the Spirit, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things about Jesus. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. Anyway, it goes on to say, he began speaking boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him into their company and explained the way of God more accurately to him. Well, what is the baptism of John? Well, go over to the next chapter, because there were some other disciples who were only baptized in the baptism of John. And the opening verses in that 19th chapter, it says, in the course of events, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul went through the inland regions, came down to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples and said to them, did you receive Holy Spirit when you became believers? And they replied to him, why, we've never heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So he said, in what then were you baptized? They said, in John's baptism. Paul said, and here's the definition of John's baptism, John baptized with the baptism in symbol of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in foreign languages and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. Okay, so there are two requirements, according to Jesus, to be born again. One must be born from water and from Spirit. Can a person have the Holy Spirit and not be born from the Spirit? Absolutely, yes. That was proved in the case of the man Apollos. It says he was aglow with the Spirit, but he was only baptized in the baptism of John, which meant that he was not anointed with God's Spirit. He had not been baptized in the baptism of Jesus, and obviously he was not baptized by the Holy Spirit to become an anointed adopted son. But he had God's Spirit, and he knew the truth, and he spoke convincingly of the truth, boldly with power and conviction. just as the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses now. They have God's Holy Spirit. They know the truth. They can speak with conviction and boldness. They're pioneers, they're, you know, circuit overseers and elders and, you know, Bethelites. And they have been baptized in Jesus, but have they been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, not necessarily. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you know it, and you know that you've been adopted by God. Now, back in the first century, everyone who was a believer was baptized in the Holy Spirit, except for these who had not heard of it. And then when they heard of it, then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't have to be that way now, does it? Are we going to dictate God's business that he has to anoint every believer? Because this account in Acts shows that a person can be a servant of God and knowledgeable and filled with the Spirit and not be anointed. So it's there for you if you want to accept it. If you want to believe the nonsense that's pumped out by Christendom and their dupes, then you can believe that. But there's no reward in believing a lie. Okay, let's go on to our next question here. Oh, he's got a two-part deal. In the future, when Christ returns and appoints the faithful slave, will these ones designated by the watchtower as other non-anointed sheep possibly then be appointed as the good slave? In other words, is it possible that ones who at this time believe themselves to be domestics are actually sons and children of God and brothers of Christ? Well, no. When a person is anointed, as I say, they know it. God's Spirit bears witness with their spirit. In other words, it's a form of communication. It's not audible. God doesn't tap you on the shoulder and, hey, guess what? But God's Spirit is obviously very powerful and also at the same time very subtle. So it can operate on a level that goes into our subconscious or our conscious mind and lets us know. That's the only way I can put it. That's what Paul was saying. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And most of Jehovah's Witnesses will testify that they have not had that experience. I can say that I have had that experience. So I do have a little bit of credibility, I suppose, because I didn't ask for it. I was perfectly content and happy as one of Jehovah's Witnesses up until that experience. I didn't reach out for it. I hadn't harbored no ambitions to go to heaven. It was a completely foreign thing to me. In fact, I mourned when I realized that I was going to depart this earth. Of course, assuming I'm faithful to the end, I went through a period of mourning like a death had occurred. Because in reality, that's exactly what happened. You're baptized into Jesus' death. When a person is anointed, means that they give up their earthly life. And to me, I experienced a sense of, a profound sense of loss, but also at the same time, a great sense of joy that the prospect of seeing Jehovah. I mean, that's a mind-blowing thing. But anyway, we shouldn't allow the devil to entice us to, you know, because I feel that some people have that ambition. They want to go there, but they haven't really been invited. You know, that's what anointing is. It's an invitation, a calling, and it changes a person's outlook and hope. I mean, that's the way the Watchtower expresses it, two hopes, and that's really what it is. But obviously, if we have any knowledge of the truth, it is Jehovah's will that a great crowd of persons survive the tribulation and stay on the earth and become the nucleus of a new world society and live under the direction of the kingdom and experience the freedom of the children of God. And that will come about, obviously, gradually as they're rehabilitated from sin. But it's a, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, living forever in paradise, I wouldn't diminish that as something unworthy of being embraced as a hope. Okay. Now, this is a recent question based upon a comment I made in my daily text commentary. It says, in your latest daily text commentary, you state, quote, "Then those with genuine faith will be hauled before courts, beaten in the synagogues, kingdom halls, and persecuted by their own families and former spiritual brothers, even to death." Now, his question is, in what way could Jehovah's Witnesses be compelled to go completely against their own teachings, giving beatings, even killing their former brothers? It sounds like that would side with the government, being that the opposed brothers would be hauled before courts. I always assumed it would be Christendom doing all these things. Could you give me some more detail about the possibilities you have in mind? Because I have a hard time wrapping my head around this information. Thank you. Well, you're not alone, because I have a hard time wrapping my head around it too, as they say. No, but I cited what Jesus said, and I've quoted that many times before. I've written a few articles on the stumbling to come. Jesus said, did he not, many will be stumbled because of the increasing of lawlessness. And he said, brothers will hate one another and betray one another, and family members will give their own kin to be put to death. We haven't seen that yet. And the Watchtower doesn't even really comment on it much. It just sort of glosses over it. Obviously, the Jehovah's Witnesses in Germany went through the Holocaust, and quite a few of them were rounded up, sent to concentration camps. Probably some of them were betrayed by family members, or unbelieving family members, perhaps. But we're talking about something that is going to occur during a time of great distress and confusion. I mean, already, look, I'm sure most of you listening to this podcast, you're familiar with the ex-Jehovah's Witness movement on the internet. Perhaps some of you consider yourselves ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, or you don't really buy into it all. Maybe you go to meetings, but your heart's not really in it. Look at the harm that ex-Jehovah's Witnesses try to bring upon the organization. They think they're, you know, exposing it to help others flee from the mind-bending cult. It destroys families and on and on. And what will these people do, though, when the pressure really increases? And what will happen to the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses when it becomes apparent that the Watchtower has deceived them in this matter of Christ having come invisibly in 1914? For many, that will be the end of their faith. And when a person feels that they have been deceived and defrauded, oftentimes they want vengeance, right? And we see that, like I say, among the ex-Jehovah's Witnesses now. And it's going to get much, much worse. Consider, again, the pattern when Jesus was on the earth. When he first revealed himself to be the Messiah, you recall it was in his hometown, and he went to the synagogue, the Kingdom Hall, you might say. And he asked for the scroll of Isaiah. He got up to read, and he read from Isaiah, I think, chapter 60, verse 1 through 4. And, the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has put his spirit upon me, and so on. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled. Well, what was the reaction? They tried to kill him. They took him out of the synagogue and rushed him out to the precipice of the a cliff and tried to push him over. But it says he walked through their midst and continued on. How could he do that? Well, Jehovah protected him. He wouldn't allow him to be murdered. And take the instance when he was in the temple preaching. The Jews surrounded him. They wanted to stone him. And he pointedly said, look, you're trying to kill me because my word makes no progress with you. You are from your father, the devil. That one was a murderer when he began, the liar, and you want to do his will. But again, Jesus went out from among them and hid. But what happened after that last Passover he celebrated with his disciples? He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and a mob came to the garden, led by the traitor Judas. And you recall, just an hour or two before, whatever, Judas had been in at the Passover table with Jesus, and Jesus handed him the identifying morsel. And it says that Satan entered into him, and he set things into motion. So here comes the mob with torches to bind Jesus and to take him. And Jesus willingly submitted to it. Why? He said, because it is the hour of the authority of darkness. He knew it was time. Jehovah had taken his protection away. And that caused this mob to come upon Jesus. And he was, of course, taken to the Sanhedrin and denounced to death. And then the next day, Pilate and Herod sentenced him to death. And nothing could prevent that because it was the hour of the authority of darkness. Jehovah permitted it. Well, we are going to face the same thing, my friends, a darkness unlike anything any of us have ever experienced, a time of confusion and hatred. We're going to see terrible things that people do to one another. And Jehovah is going to allow the devil to have his hour of darkness. And it's interesting, the man of lawlessness is called the son of destruction, which is what Jesus called Judas. So obviously there is a betraying faction within the upper levels of the organization, and there will be, I'm sure, many understudies of betrayers, little Judases who will... At that time, I mean, the governments will be used by the devil, just like Pilate was, to come against us. It will be illegal to be one of Jehovah's Witnesses. You go to prison. Will you have the courage to stand up? And if you do stand up, those who've already caved in, I don't know, do you ever see that that old sci-fi movie, Invasion of the Body Snatchers? I'm not recommending it, but it has an interesting sub-theme to it, you know, when these people who've already had their bodies snatched by these aliens, you know, they're hunting down the ones who haven't been snatched and turning them in. So I hope that's given you something to think about, and I hope you can get your head around that somehow. But there's nothing we can really do about it right now, is there? We put faith in God and live a life of godly devotion. Jehovah has a place prepared, a secret place. The watchtower can't tell you where it is. It is a secret place of refuge that Jehovah will provide. The angels will usher in the faithful and lock the door for those who are unfaithful. They will not be able to get in. What did Jesus say? When the Son of Man arrives, two will be in bed, one will be taken along, the other abandoned. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken along, the other abandoned. Of course, people under the influence of the evangelicals, yeah, that's the rapture. You know, you'll be driving along and all of a sudden you'll be levitated out of your car. But no, what Jesus was saying, one will be taken along into God's favor and the other will be abandoned to the hopelessness and despair of a world that is going to be destroyed. Thank you for listening. That's going to do it for this edition of the Watchman's Post. Hope to speak to you again soon. If you have questions, you can write them in. I've got this new thing where you can leave a voicemail. I haven't had any questions I can post, but if you're brave enough to put your voice out there, go for it. Until then, may Jehovah continue to bless your search for the truth.